right. Well, we're on page 26 in our study guide, and we started a couple of weeks ago our study on limited atonement or definite atonement. And we made our way through common misconceptions, and now we are going to look at biblical evidence for limited atonement. And so we'll begin just by reading the definition again, and then we'll go to the Bible and read these passages to show that this definition accurately describes or summarizes the biblical teaching on this issue. Okay? So the definition is: Jesus Christ redeemed his chosen ones only by paying the penalty for their sins on the cross and by rising from the dead. Jesus' death on the cross was intended and definitely accomplished salvation for the elect only. Okay, then on page 26, we'll begin with the biblical evidence for limited atonement. Point number one, the elect, and the elect are called by various titles, various words are used throughout the Bible to refer to this group of people that have been chosen by God to be heirs of salvation, to receive the salvation of God, right? So the elect is one term that's used for them. Sometimes it's used in the noun form, the elect of God. Other times it's even used as an adjective, right? The elect exiles, or in that way. So it's used in various ways, but it's always describing the people that God has chosen, right? The emphasis when it uses the term elect is that the basis of the people becoming the people of God is the choice of God, that it is God himself who has chosen them, who has chosen us for salvation. So it's emphasizing that it is God's choice, that God is the one who has brought this about. However, there also are other terms or titles used to describe the people of God or the church or the elect. And some of these titles are sheep, many, us all, his people, children, friends, sinners, church, world, elect. Right? So the elect are the only ones saved by the atonement. Right? Only the elect of God are saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus died on the cross, he died in order to actually save them. And that they, the elect, are the only ones saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it has a definite focus, which is this group of people. Now let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 14. There Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and then there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There Jesus is contrasting himself as the good shepherd with those that are hired hands, right? The hired hands are worthless ones who flee when a wolf comes. They don't take care of the sheep. But Jesus is the good shepherd, right? And he's showing how good he is as a shepherd, what it is that he is willing to do, and what it is that he will do for his sheep, right? Notice he says, I lay down my life for the sheep, right? For the sheep. He doesn't say, I lay down my life for the world here, but he specifically says, I lay down my life for the sheep, right? And who are the sheep, right? Are the sheep every single person in the world, right? Or does he define and tell us who these sheep are? Well, in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Notice there, the sheep are those who listen to his voice, right? They listen to the voice of Christ. Now, when he says that there are other sheep not of this fold, Here he's making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, that there are sheep that are scattered among the Jewish people, and they will be brought in, they will hear the voice of Christ, and they will listen to his voice. And then there are sheep that are scattered among the Gentile nations, and they also will listen to his voice. And then the Jews and the Gentiles will be brought into one church, right? It'll be one people of God, not two different peoples of God, but one true people of God. And what makes them a part of this is that they are the sheep of Christ. And what shows that they are the sheep of Christ is that they listen to his voice. They follow his voice. Now, does everyone listen to the voice of Christ? No, it's obvious that not everyone listens to the voice of Christ. It's gone out. The voice of Christ has gone out into all the world, but not everyone believes, right? For not all have faith. Some have faith, but not all have faith. There are many people who hear the word of Christ and they don't listen. They walk away. They want nothing to do with it. Right? But when someone does listen to the voice of Christ and they come to him, it is because they are one of his sheep that have been given to him. Notice there also, when he talks about those that are not of this fold, that I must bring them in also, he's calling them sheep already, right? Before they've been brought in, right? So in what way are they sheep already? They're sheep in the sense of election, right? In the sense of election, they are sheep. But in terms of the way that they're currently living, they're living as goats, right? They're living as unbelievers, right? This is like Ephesians chapter 2, when he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. At this point, they are still dead in trespasses and sins, but they've been elected, right? They've been designated as sheep in terms of election. And then when the voice of Christ goes out into the world and it comes to them, that word of Christ that comes to them will be used by the Spirit of Christ to convert them so that then they will hear his voice and they will come to him. Yes. Okay? But here he's already calling them his sheep, though they have not been brought in yet. And that is because they are the sheep by election, right? They've been given to him by the Father, and there's no way that they won't be brought in because Christ will bring them in, right? He won't lose any of his sheep. John chapter 10, verse 26. There he says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Okay, here he's explaining to the Jews who gathered around him why it is that they don't believe in Christ, right? Why it is that they do not believe, right? So here he's explaining to them why they don't believe, because they're gathering around him, asking him, "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly," right? Tell us plainly, as if Jesus has been speaking in riddles to them, as if he's not been manifesting these things to them for a very long period of time. And yet they're still saying, "We don't know who you claim to be," right? You're not speaking clearly to us. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Even though he's been telling them plainly that he's the Christ. So here's another example of what is plain and clear to one person is not plain and clear to the other person, right? And why is that? Is it because Jesus doesn't speak plainly and clearly, or is it because of their own unbelief? Well, it's because of their unbelief, because the disciples are not in suspense. The disciples know full well that he is the Christ, and Peter has already made that confession in John chapter 6 when he says, "Are you going to go away as well?" And he says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know that you are the Son of God." They know that who he is. So but what Jesus is saying to the disciples is the same that he's been saying to these Jews. Yet they're saying, "Why don't you speak plainly?" But the disciples, he is speaking plainly.
Yeah.
So what is obscure and cloudy to one person is clear and plain to the other. And what is it that makes the difference? It's the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all, which is what Jesus says in John chapter 6. When Peter says that, he says, "Didn't I tell you? This is why I told you. This is why I chose you. You didn't choose me."
Yeah.
Right? Did not I choose you? You didn't choose me. I chose you. And one of you is a devil, because I know who he is as well. So here, he's explaining why these others, these Jews, are not believing in him, and why it is that they're troubled and they're asking him these types of things about him speaking plainly. And Jesus answered, and when he says, I told you and you don't believe, right? I've already told you plainly, but you don't believe. And then the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Not only did I tell you these things, but then I did these mighty miracles which attested to you that I am from God, right? And even Nicodemus was able to put this together, even as an unbeliever. No one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And in John chapter 9, the blind man that was healed, he says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone does the will of God, God listens to him. Right? Never has it been seen in the history of the world that a man born blind is able to have his sight. Right? If this man was not from God, he could not do anything. Right? That man understood. Jesus is doing his works, and they're not believing his words or his works that are there to confirm his words. Now, why do they not believe these things? He says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep.
Right.
Right. So, you don't believe because you're not the sheep. Cause and effect. Right? The effect is you don't believe. But the basis of it, the reason for their unbelief, is because they're not his sheep. If they were his sheep, they would believe in him. So, you have to be a sheep, which can only be by election, before you can believe in Christ. You have to be elected by God before you can believe in Christ. And there's no other way to take that, right? This is simple language, right? It's obvious what he's saying there. And then he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
Right.
My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. Now that ought to, again, to be an implication for us. If we claim to be a sheep of Christ, then we need to follow him.
No doubt.
Right? Don't we need to do what he says? We need to hear his voice and follow him and do what he says. And then that's what he says there. Okay, chapter 11. Chapter 11. Verse 47. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, this is a very informative passage for on a number of different levels. Okay, first, notice many times people will say all means all, right? Anytime someone uses all or everyone, the whole world, then it must mean every single person in the entire world, right? But notice what he says in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Everyone will believe in him. Well, who does he mean by everyone? Does he mean that every single person in the history of the world will believe in him if we let him go on like this? Does he mean that everyone living in North America at that time will believe in him? He just means that those that are there in that area of Judea, that many people are going to believe in him if he goes on teaching like this.
Right.
We're losing the people who follow us, and they're all going to believe in him. So by everyone, he doesn't mean every single person in the world. He just means a lot of people are going to believe in him, right? And not even a lot of people all over the world, but a lot of people in their little vicinity of the world, which is a very small parchment of land in comparison to the rest of the world, right? So he's not talking about the rest of the world. He's not talking about Mars. He's not talking about Venus or any other planet. He's talking about this little area of land on this world, those people who are alive at that time, and not even every single one of them, but many of them, right, is all that he means. Now this is the chief priests and Pharisees who are saying this. Right? If we let him go on, everyone's going to believe, and the Romans are going to come take away our place in our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to him. Now, Caiaphas, is he a believer or unbeliever?
Unbeliever.
Okay, we know he's an unbeliever, okay? We know he's an unbeliever. He was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he's speaking as an unbeliever here, and he's not talking about the atonement of Christ in the sense of, I want Jesus to die on the cross to save me from my sins.
Right.
Right? He's saying, if I have to choose between killing this man and us having our nation in our place, or letting this man live and us losing our nation in our place, I would much rather kill this man and us keep everything going the way that we've got it than for us to let this man live and us to lose all the things that we have, our position, our nation, the comfort, all the things that we have, right? So it's better that we kill him and everything continues the way that it is than that he continues living and we lose all of this. Right? That's the sense in which he means it, right? But he says something. This is not his intention, but this is the secret working of the Spirit, right? When he says it's better for one man to die than that the nation should perish, right? This is true in a true biblical spiritual sense, right? It's good for Christ to die on the cross for our sins so that we don't have to perish for our sins, right? This brings glory to God. This is the redemption of God. God gets eternal praise and glory for these things. Now again, Caiaphas doesn't mean it in this way, but this is what he is saying, right? He's saying this, and it even tells us he did not say this on his own accord.
Right.
It didn't come out of his own will or out of his own desire, but being high priest, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So here's an example of an unbeliever prophesying something that is true and right.
Right.
But not on his own accord. So there's another knock against free will. Who made him do it then?
The
Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God forced Caiaphas to say something that he did not believe. Just as he did to Balaam. Remember Balaam?
Sure.
Balaam wanted to curse the people, but God wouldn't let him. The Spirit of God wouldn't let him. He forced him to say what was contrary to what was in his own heart. And he would not allow him to do so. So again, this notion that God cannot manipulate or control the will of man is not true, because he does it right here to Caiaphas. He forces him to prophesy something that is true, even though he doesn't believe it, and he doesn't say it on his own accord. Okay, so it says there, but being high priest, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Okay, so he would die for the nation. Now, what does he mean by nation? What does he mean by nation? Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Right? The children of God scattered abroad. So it doesn't say that he would die for the nation only, but also for those who are scattered abroad as well. But it's for the children of God who are scattered abroad. It's the children of God that are scattered among the Gentiles that Jesus will die for them as well. He'll die for the nation and for the children of God scattered abroad, meaning that when he says that he'll die for the nation, he means he'll die for the children of God among the nation of Israel, and he'll die for the children of God that are scattered abroad. Right? Is that, that's the obvious way in which he means it, right? Right? The children of God is scattered abroad, but you have to take that to be applied to the nation of Israel as well. So he prophesied that Jesus would die for the children of God among the Jews and for the children of God among those who are scattered abroad. And that this was good and right in the sight of God. It's good for Jesus to die for the children that God had given to him so that they don't have to die for their own sins. He died for them, and this brings glory and honor to God. And Caiaphas, an unbeliever, prophesied this not on his own accord, but by the Holy Spirit of God, because he was high priest. And even though he had tainted that position, by virtue of God instituting the position, he forced him to say it. Okay? So that's a passage, again, that's very, very clear that he specifies children of God, that he died for the children of God scattered abroad. He makes it intentional and clear that I'm not talking about everyone in the whole world,
right.
But he died for the children of God, that he would suffer for them. Okay, number two. The elect will definitely be saved by the atonement. Right? The elect will definitely be saved by the atonement. By this we mean that Jesus died not to make salvation possible, but to actually accomplish salvation for his elect ones, or for the children that are scattered abroad, or for the sheep, those who are of this fold and those who are of that fold. So when Jesus came and died on the cross, he came to actually pay for the sins of his sheep or of his children, those that had been given to him by the Father, in order to bring us to God, right? So that we would actually be saved, and that there's not one drop of the blood of Christ that will be spilt in vain, right? There's not one drop of the blood of Christ that was given for someone that will not actually end in that person's salvation. Right? Otherwise, his blood would be spilled in vain. If he died for the person and they go to hell, then what did he die for them for? Right? What did he die for? Okay, let's look at a couple of passages. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out.
Right.
All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So there's those the Father gives. Those that the Father gives actually come to Jesus, and those who come to Jesus will never be cast out. Right? So by cast out, he means that they won't be lost, that they will enter into eternal glory. They will inherit the kingdom of God. So those who are given to Christ by the Father will inherit the kingdom of God, right? And not one of them will be lost, but rather all of them, all of those given to Christ by the Father, they will all come to Christ. So that means in this life, they will repent of their sins and they will trust in Jesus Christ when they hear the preaching of the gospel. Right, so that will take place. They will be converted in this life, and then they will be brought to glory in the life to come. He will never cast them out, meaning that once they are in his fold, they will never be separated. They will never be thrown out. They can't be a believer one day and become an unbeliever the next day.
Right.
A believer one day and then an unbeliever again the next. It doesn't work that way. Right? If you're a true believer, you will be saved by Christ, right? Because again, it's not based upon us. It's based upon the will of God, right? Based on the will of God. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Right? The will of him who sent me. This is the will of God the Father for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, Christ, would lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Right? Raise it up on the last day means what?
The resurrection.
Means the resurrection of the righteous, right? Yes, we know that the unrighteous, the wicked, will be resurrected on the last day, but they will be resurrected to eternal condemnation. By this, he means raised up to eternal glory, resurrected to immortal life with God, and all of those that have been given to Christ by the Father, he will raise them up. He will bring them to glory on the last day. Verse 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So there, no one can come to me, right? So we do not have the ability to come to Christ for salvation unless it is granted to us by the Father, which is what he's saying. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, right? So you can't come to Christ unless you are drawn to him by the Father. Now they'll say, yes, that's true, but God draws everyone. God draws everyone, and then it's up to them to exercise their free will. And then they'll be the ones that have salvation. But notice what he says, right? The subject here, what's happening, there's a one-to-one-to-one correlation. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and then I will raise him up on the last day.
Right.
All those who come to Christ, they come to him because they were drawn by the Father, and they will be raised up on the last day. So it's not talking about this general drawing or a general, they call it wooing, you know, the Father woos or the Spirit woos people like you do a child or a dog, you know, a bandit. Hey, bandit, come here. You know, like that. And you want to coax them and you hope that they come, but you can't force them to come. Right? That's not what he's talking about. Because this drawing actually results in them being raised up on the last day. And we know that being raised up on the last day is talking about the resurrection to eternal life. So those who are drawn by the Father believe in Christ and will be raised up on the last day. Right? And it's unbreakable. You can't break it. That's what it says. That's what it says. So either, if God draws everyone, then that means everyone universally will be saved. But we know that can't be the case. Which means then that God doesn't draw everyone. He only draws some. He only draws some. Those that he's given to Christ. Those that he has chosen for salvation. Okay, John chapter 12. The Gospel of John is important for establishing these truths. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So here, when he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Well, we know what this drawing is because of what we read in John chapter 6. That this drawing is an effectual drawing that results in salvation, and that those who are drawn to Christ, that they will be raised to eternal glory. So when he says, I will draw all people to myself, he means that he's not just going to draw Jews, but he's also going to draw Greeks. Because the context is that there are some Greeks who are seeking Jesus.
Right.
There are Gentiles seeking Jesus. And the purpose of Jesus coming into the world was to give his life as a ransom in order to save not just those who were Jewish, but also those who were Gentiles. So that the church of God would be built up, or the people of God, the assembly of God, the congregation of God, the true Israel of God, would be comprised of both elect Jews and elect Greeks or elect Gentiles. And this is what he means, right? This drawing all people to myself, we have to read it in context with John chapter 6, right? It's in the same book, right? He has to be using it in the same way. And it's obvious over there that he's using draw to be a draw that actually results in salvation. So when he says all people, he doesn't mean every single person in the world,
right,
but all of the elect from among all the people of the world. Right? This is what he means when he says that. John chapter 18. Now, this is important because we're going to look at some passages where the same Greek word, right, the same Greek word that in John chapter 6 and John chapter 12, where it said draw, right? So draw, and people will say that means woo, you know, you woo like a puppy or a child, right? This is what they say. Wooing is that you're coaxing or you're wanting someone to do something and you're trying to entice them to do it, but it's ultimately up to them, right? You can't force the dog to come to you. You can't force the child. All you can do is coax them and try to get them to do what you want them to do, but ultimately it's up to them, right? This is how Arminians interpret John 6 when he says that he will draw people to himself, and also in John chapter 12, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. It means that he will woo all people to himself, but then it's up to them to actually believe in him. That word for draw in the Greek is also used here in John chapter 18, right? John chapter 18.
Right.
Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. When Peter drew his sword, did he woo it? Did he woo his sword to come out of its sheath and chop off this guy's ear?
No.
Did he beg it to do that? No. What did he do? He grabbed it, he pulled it out, and he cut the guy's ear off, okay? So the word for draw is the same word for draw here. He drew it, meaning he grabbed it, he pulled it out, and he cut the guy's ear off, right? It's an effectual drawing. It's not a potential drawing when Peter pulls his sword out. He actually draws it and uses it for its intended purpose. Also, John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verse 6. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. There, in my translation, it says haul it in. Yours may say something else, pull it in. But what was that?
Draw it.
Draw it in. Okay, draw it. So there it's using it in the, they're translating it the same way as they did in John chapter 6. But it's the same word used in John 6 and John 12 for drawing people to himself is used here to talk about them drawing the net in, right? Or hauling the net in, right? When you do that, you grab it and you pull it in, right? It's not a wooing or a coaxing of it. The net doesn't do anything on its own. You grab a hold of it and you draw it in. So if God is drawing us, that means God is reaching out, taking a hold of us, and actually bringing us to salvation. Yes, he's dragging us to salvation is what God does. And then also verse 11. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. There again, he hauled it or he drew the net ashore. He took a hold of it and he drew it ashore. Acts chapter 16. Now, I'm showing you these because these are the other examples in the New Testament where this term that's translated draw is used and how it's translated in these passages. But because, again, it shows that this is the meaning of the word, that we're not misinterpreting it, we're not reading something into it, but this is how the word itself is used in other passages of Scripture. So not only does it make sense theologically, right, within the immediate context of John 6 and John 12, right, that draw there has to mean effectual draw, but this is the way the word is used in many other passages as well. So when they say woo, they're not translating the word correctly. They're mistranslating it, misinterpreting it, in order to fit their own corrupt theology. Instead of abandoning their theology and saying we ought to believe what the Bible does. Okay, the next one is Acts chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." Okay, seized them and dragged them. So the word dragged is the same Greek word that's translated draw in John chapter 6 and John chapter 12. They did not woo Peter, Paul and Silas to come to the marketplace. They grabbed them, seized them, they drug them there, right? They brought them there contrary to what they wanted to do. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verse 30. Then all of the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So there again, they seized him and dragged him out, or they drew him out. So again, this word in John 6, you could say, all that the Father gives me, I will drag to me. I will drag to me. I will haul to me. I will draw to me. It's that range of meaning is found in that word. But the term woo is not found in the Greek term itself. That it is not a good translation. And then lastly, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? James chapter 2, 6. Here he says the rich ones are the ones who drag you into court. And it's again the term drag is the same Greek word that's translated draw in John 6 and John chapter 12. So again, the point of that is to show that when we say that draw means for God to actually bring us to salvation, this is the way the word is used in other contexts as well, right? This is not us reading into it or doing anything like that, but this is the way the word is used in the original language. It's used to indicate a dragging or a pulling something there. And many times it's inanimate objects like a net, but in other times it's someone against their own will. Now, in the case of God drawing us, He draws us and He changes our will, right? He does it effectually so that we come to Him freely, but we come to Him because He's the one that brought us to Himself by changing our will and changing our hearts so that we do freely want God, but because of His effectual drawing of us to Himself. Okay, number three. The Scriptures make a distinction between the elect and the reprobate in regards to the atonement. All right, so the Bible makes a distinction between the elect and the reprobate. And the elect and reprobate are often used, these terms, to refer to, you could say, the righteous or the wicked, believers or unbelievers. But when you're talking about the two groups of people, right, the one group, the elect, are those who will be heirs of salvation. And the other group, the reprobate, are those who will have eternal death and condemnation for all eternity. Right, when you're talking about these two different groups of people, and this is the way the Bible divides the world up, between the righteous and the wicked. There's a distinction made between these two groups of people, right? And all these other distinctions that are made are contrary to the Bible or foreign to the Bible, right? All of the types of things that people want to be fixated on today, black and white, rich and poor, male and female, right? They want to do this, but all that matters in regards to eternal things is, are you righteous or are you wicked? Are you a believer or an unbeliever? Are you elect or are you reprobate? Right? There are these two groups of people, and when the Bible speaks of them in terms of the decrees of God, it does it in terms of elect and reprobate, right? Elect and reprobate. Okay, so the Scripture makes a distinction between these two groups of people in regards to salvation. Right, it does this. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 14. It says, therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Right? Forever.
Yes.
So Eli's house has been determined by God for condemnation.
Yep.
And there's not one sacrifice or offering that will atone for their house forever, is what it says. Right? For all time. meaning that the death of Christ is not intended for Eli's house because of their iniquity and their sin. God had designated them for condemnation, that they are reprobate, right? And it speaks of this distinction concerning the house of Eli because of his iniquity and sin, right? That they are determined for destruction, right? For destruction by God. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. So that was an example of the reprobate. And now again, we're back in John chapter 10 and we'll read verses 14 through 18 again, because this is showing the atonement in regards to the elect, right? So it makes this distinction in regards to atonement concerning the reprobate and the elect. Again, John chapter 10, 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And then again, verse 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Right, so there we see the atonement in regards to its intention for the elect, that Christ gives his life for his sheep. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says there, first of all then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We looked at this passage last week as well. And there when he says that he wants thanksgiving to be made for all people, he defines the all people as kings and all who are in high position. And then when he says that God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved, this is what he means. He means all different types of people to be saved, rich and poor, those who are high position and those who are of commoner, because there's only one God and there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Right? And he's the one who gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all of those types of people who are chosen by God for salvation. And then chapter 2, verse 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. There it says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Notice there, why does he endure all the things that he endures? Who is he enduring it for? The Apostle Paul, that is. Right? And we know that he's enduring many, many difficult things. Right? We read that on Sunday from 2 Corinthians when he lists all of his sufferings. He was beaten with rods. He was whipped 5 times. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was out at sea. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was imprisoned. He was in danger of his life all the time. People are trying to kill him. Right, so he was constantly being harassed, persecuted, constantly suffering all of these difficulties, but he endured them all. And why did he endure them? Right, for whose sake did he endure all of these things? And he says there, he does it for the sake of the elect. For the sake of the elect. So he specifically makes it obvious, right, that the group of people that he's doing this for, he doesn't say, I do this for the world. He doesn't say, I do this for all men. But I'm doing all of this for the benefit, for the sake of the elect of God, for the church of God, for the true believers, the sheep of Christ. Those are the ones that I'm giving my life for. Those are the ones that I'm enduring all of these sufferings for. And why is he enduring it for the sake of the elect? So that they may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Right? So he's doing it so that they will obtain salvation. He's not doing it so that the world will obtain salvation, but so that the elect that are scattered throughout the world, that they will obtain the salvation. Just as Jesus came and died to give them salvation, so now the apostle has been sent out as an apostle to the Gentiles to bring the elect of God that are scattered there among the nations and to bring them into the household of God. And this is why he endures all the things that he endures, all the sufferings, all the hardships and difficulties. It is for the sake of the elect. For the sake of the elect.
Praise the Lord.
Yes, it is. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for what he's done. Okay. Let's look ahead here. Okay, I think we'll stop right there tonight, even though we're a few minutes early. And then we'll pick it up next week on point number 4. So we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll open it up for any questions or comments.